could have done better. And he said, I should have given more praise, more encouragement. Many of us, if not most of us in this room, can relate to the Duke of Wellington. But my question is, why? Why are we slow to encourage? Let me give you some suggestions. It's not an exhaustive list, but some reasons why you, perhaps, dear Christian, may be slow to encourage. One, perhaps, is that we're distracted. Let me just make a suggestion. When you put your mind on autopilot, you put your life on autopilot, you do not gravitate towards being encouraging, I would suggest. Most of us, if we're honest, when we allow ourselves to just live on autopilot, we gravitate towards what? Criticism. Being discouraging, finding fault, finding errors, finding things that aren't right with the world or with the people around us. Encouragement, then, takes intentionality. I want you to see that in the Apostle Paul's example for us. In verse 1, he sends for his followers, his disciples, and he encourages them. He calls these people to him simply for the purpose of encouraging them. He's intentional in his encouragement. Or if you look in verse 2, he goes through the region of Macedonia, and the reason for doing that is so that he might encourage the believers in the churches throughout Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and those other cities. So, dear brother, sister, friend, are you often too distracted to encourage? Can I tell you what we do in the Buto home? A couple of weeks ago, my lovely wife realized that we were not doing very well at encouraging one another. Especially as mom and dad, it's easy to see the things your kids aren't doing right, is it not? All the teenagers in the room want to say amen, but you're afraid. That's okay. It's easy to find things that our children are not doing right. And so, we began the practice. We've been doing it for several weeks now. Normally on Saturday nights, we sit at the dinner table together and we encourage one another. We start with the one person, normally the youngest, and everyone encourages Ella. And then everyone says something encouraging about Phoebe. And everyone says something encouraging about Zoe, and then Jonah, and then mom and dad. And by the time dinner is over, everyone has both received encouragement and given encouragement. Can I tell you, if we don't put it in the calendar like that, if we're honest, we're slow to think like that. Our kids now say to us, when can we do that encouraging night again? For them, it's such an adrenaline boost to their attempts to be honoring to mommy and daddy and love one another, to be encouraged and to be encouraging. Are we setting aside time to intentionally encourage one another? I would challenge husbands and wives in this room. When is the last time you intentionally focused on how to encourage your spouse? Fellowship groups. In this room, when you meet this week, can I challenge you to carve out some of your time at least in that weekly meeting for everyone to both give and receive encouragement? We don't encourage often because we're distracted. Another reason we don't encourage perhaps is because we're confused. We're confused. Verse 2, you notice what it says. It says that Paul in Macedonia, he gave them much encouragement. Now, if you're honest, some of you are willing to give encouragement with an eyedropper, a little drop here and there. And yet, Paul seems to be using a fire hose. Why is it that we're so confused about encouragement? If you're new to PBC, we are gospel people, which means we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible when it says that we are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We actually believe that. And so we believe that we are totally and completely depraved. Mind, soul, body, emotions. And so we sometimes allow that truth to shape the way we think about encouraging. I can't encourage him because he's a sinner. Or I can't encourage her because she might get proud. And so I will withhold from encouraging so that I can keep my brother, my sister, humble. I've heard about church members who would vote no on anything that was brought forward by the pastor in a business meeting so that they could help keep the pastor humble. Can I remind you, dear Christian, that nowhere in Scripture does God command us to keep one another humble? That is not your job, dear friend. God humbles the proud, not you. You may not know this about me as your pastor, but I am one that is prone to discouragement. In this way, I resonate with Martin Luther. So there's an old story of Martin Luther where he was quite discouraged about something, and so his wife decided to teach her husband a lesson that she would dress in black funeral clothing. And there he is in the depths of discouragement, as sometimes I can find myself, and he looks at his wife, Katie, and he says, "Katie, who died? Oh my goodness, what else has gone wrong?" And she says, "Well, I just assume by the way that you're acting that God must have died. Because you're acting as if everything has gone wrong and nothing can be fixed." Well, that sometimes is how I can get in my own heart and mind, okay? So I have in my office, I have a big file folder filled with encouraging notes and emails and cards that God's people have given to me through the years. And in the depths of despair, those things can help bring me great encouragement. And some of you right now might be thinking, "Well, then I'm not going to encourage you because I don't want you to get proud." Can I just say that God has a way of keeping this pastor humble? Just ask the staff. They'll tell you. He does not walk on water. Okay? So we get confused. Here's another way we get confused about encouragement. Sometimes we might think this. Maybe parents, we think this about our kids. If I encourage him, if I encourage her, they're going to get lazy. Right? Man, if I say you did a good job making your bed, but it really doesn't look that great, then they're going to think that that's fine. I don't think encouragement works that way. 1994 letter to Reader's Digest shows us the true power of encouragement. A man opened the door to get his newspaper from the end of the driveway, and there was a strange dog wagging its tail with his newspaper in its mouth. And so he says, "Oh, this is unexpected delivery of my newspaper." So he gives the dog a treat, takes the paper, goes back inside. The next morning, he opens the door to get his paper, and there's the same dog wagging his tail with 8 newspapers on his front porch. That's what encouragement often does. Rather than leaving us lazy and content, especially for the people of God, when we are encouraged, it leads us to do more, to press on, to be faithful, to persevere. And so Paul is not afraid to walk through Macedonia, churches with problems, by the way, and give them much encouragement. Another reason why we're slow to encourage is because we're bitter. Can I say to you, dear Christian, you will not encourage people that you are bitter towards. You won't. You just won't. In verses 2 and 3, the text tells us that Paul spends 3 months in Greece. Most Bible scholars believe that this is referring to his winter stay in the city of Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, he talks about his desire to spend the winter in the city of Corinth so that he could encourage them. Now let me just remind you about Corinth. This was a horrible church. Horrible church. This is a church where they were fighting over which Bible teacher was best. Apollos, Paul, Peter. And the holy ones would say, no, Jesus is the best. This was a church where sexual sin was rampant. In that there's a man in the church that's sleeping with his mother or stepmother, we're not sure which, but either way, the church is proud about it. They say, we're the grace church. This is a church where they're literally suing one another, where marriages are falling apart. This is a church where when they gather to take the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in a moment, some people are getting drunk on the wine. And other people are eating all the bread while other people are leaving hungry. Can you imagine? This is a church where some are denying the resurrection. This is a church where they're fighting over whose spiritual gifts are the best. But perhaps most personal and painful for the Apostle Paul is this is the church that repeatedly denied Paul's authority as an apostle. Who are you to tell us what to do, they said. And yet, Paul, if he ever had a group of people to be bitter towards, it was the Corinthians. And yet he encourages them. Listen to the way he began his letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Just stop and imagine saying that about the person that you feel bitter towards. Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul could not have spoken that way about the Corinthians if he was bitter towards them. He encourages them. I think there's at least two lessons you can take away from Paul's encouragement of the Corinthians. One is that there's almost always something encouraging that you can say about everybody. Stop and think about that for a second. There's almost always something encouraging you can say about everyone. Number two, encouragement and confronting are not mutually exclusive. We talk sometimes here at PBC about the need to boldly speak the truth in love and confront one another, to love each other enough to call each other out on our sin. And perhaps you might think that I can choose today between encouraging or confronting. Those two are not mutually exclusive. The only reason why we know about the Corinthian sin is because Paul confronts it, all of it, in that letter. And yet he does so in encouragement. Dear Christian, even when we confront one another, let us wrap our confronting in pillows of encouragement. We don't encourage as we should because often we're bitter. We also don't encourage as we should because we're often selfish. John Piper says, when our mouths are empty of praise for others, it is probably because our hearts are full of love for self. When you are slow to encourage others, it is probably because you are too quick to love yourself. And yet Paul, again, not perfect, but as an example for us of encouragement in this text, he is constantly thinking about others. Even while he's in Corinth in this passage, most Bible scholars believe that this is the time where he writes his magnum opus, his letter to the Romans. And listen to how he begins that letter. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I wonder, dear Christian, are you quick to think of others and how you might be used by God to encourage them? Another reason, perhaps, why we don't encourage is because we're jealous. You will not encourage the people that you feel threatened by. you will not encourage the people that you're jealous towards. Jealousy and encouragement do not coexist. When you look at verses 4 to 6, you see this big list of names. What's all this about? What's all these names about right here in the text? Well, as we read some of Paul's other letters, we learn that Paul at this time is collecting an offering for Christians in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and so the believers in Jerusalem are struggling financially, and so Paul goes throughout Macedonia and throughout Galatia, and he collects an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul is the one that's facilitating it. He's the one that's organizing the whole thing. And yet, when he takes the offering to Jerusalem, he doesn't want to show up with all this money and say, "Ta-da, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I brought you a gift." Instead, what he decides to do is bring representatives from each of those churches so that the Jerusalem Christians can be encouraged by those who actually gave the gift. Here's the point. Paul is not afraid to share ministry with other people. He's not jealous towards these people. Paul writes about some of these people in his other letters, and always he's encouraging them. In Philemon 24, he says Aristarchus is one of his fellow workers. In Romans 16, he publicly encourages Gaius for being his host while he stays in Ephesus. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, he says that Timothy is God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 6, 21, he says Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful. Paul is not jealous. He's not afraid to share ministry with others. He's not afraid to have the spotlight be on someone else. In fact, if you study Paul's letters, you will find that there are at least 96 different names of people that are associated with the Apostle Paul and his ministry. I don't know your story here this morning. Perhaps you're here and you think of Paul as kind of this mean, unloving, legalistic sort of guy. That was not the Apostle Paul. This is a guy that's quick to encourage everywhere he goes, quick to encourage. So how about you, dear brother, sister, friend? How are you at encouraging those in your circle of influence? Are you distracted, often too focused on other things to think of how you can encourage your wife, your children, your husband, your church members? Are you confused about encouragement? Are you afraid that if I encourage you, you might be proud, and so I'm going to keep you humble? Are you bitter? And are there people that you would never say a word of encouragement to because you have not forgiven them for something they've done against you? Are you selfish? Do you come here, even to our worship gatherings, expecting someone or to do something or say something to encourage you rather than coming thinking about how you might encourage others? Are you jealous? And does that jealousy keep you from encouraging as you should? Well, if we're going to tap into this adrenaline of the soul, we need to know why we don't encourage, but we also need to know how we should encourage. And so again, I want to look through the example of the Apostle Paul and give us some ways that we can grow in the ministry of encouragement. Here's the first one. Look for evidences of grace. Look for evidences of grace. That's what encouragement is. It's not a compliment like, "Man, you look really nice today. Your hair is really pretty." Or, "Man, your voice is wonderful." Those are compliments, and those are good things to say. But encouragement is you look at your brother, your sister, and you see evidence that God is growing that person. And you spotlight that and you encourage them to continue to press on. Paul would not be able to encourage as he does if he did not see evidences of grace, God growing believers. He looks for that. Listen to the way that the writer of Hebrews puts it. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort," that's the same word, encourage, "one another, exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see that? Encourage one another every day. The implication being, dear Christian, that every day you ought to be able to find something in someone else that you can encourage. I remember years ago having a conversation with a teenage boy who told me it had been years since his parents had said a word of encouragement to him. Would that be true of you, dear Christian? Would it be true of us? Are we slow to encourage, or do we look for evidences of grace, evidence that God is growing? Even in Corinth, Paul is able to say, here is what I see in you. Here's one way we can do this well. Don't just look at where people are, but look at where they've been. I remember hearing a story about a pastor who pastored in a very rough area with a lot of very rough people. And some more sophisticated churchgoers came to visit his church one Sunday, and they complained that there was a big smoker's pit outside of the entryway. He said, look at all these smokers. You guys are supposed to be Christians. How can you have all of these smokers here? And the pastor lovingly said, if you knew what they were smoking before they became Christians, you wouldn't be so critical. Instead of focusing on where someone is, maybe we ought to ask ourselves, where have they been and how is God growing them? Looking for evidences of grace in one another. Here's a simple prayer you might pray, dear Christian. When you wake up, Lord, help me to see ways to encourage today. Help me to see ways to encourage my husband, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my friends, my coworkers. Perhaps as you drive to the church building on Sundays, you ought to ask, Lord, give me an opportunity to encourage someone today. I know what we normally talk about when we leave the church building. I wish that this song had been like that, or the preacher had said this or that, or the service had ended at this time instead of that time. And we talk about all the things that we wish had been better. What if instead we came into the building thinking about ways that we could praise God for what He's doing in one another's lives? Look for evidences of grace. Number two, speak encouraging words. If you just look for evidences of grace and you notice them, but you never say anything, you haven't really encouraged anyone, have you? But notice in verse 2, again, it says that Paul spoke many encouraging words. That's a literal translation. Much encouragement is what it says in our ESVs. But he speaks words of encouragement. In other words, if you're listening, you're a part of a worship service, or you watch your kids or your husband, your wife, and you think, wow, that was great, I'm so encouraged by that, but you never say anything, you haven't encouraged yet. We need to take time to actually speak words of encouragement. Listen to Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As I thought about those verses, I thought about a few lessons for us on encouragement. One is that encouragement actually pushes us towards love and good works. You see that in the text? It pushes us towards love and good works. Again, it's the adrenaline of the soul. Pastor Mark Dever puts it this way. He says, you can often accomplish more by encouraging. There are times to scold, but 80 to 90% of what you hope to correct can be accomplished through encouragement. You want to see your brother, your sister, your children, your husband, your wife grow? Encourage them. Encourage them. Rather than picking apart all the things that you've seen wrong, encourage the things that you see that God is doing that are right. Encourage one another. Another lesson about encouragement from Hebrews 10 is that encouragement requires thought. Again, notice the text. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, for most of us, we actually have to think about this. Many of us, this does not come naturally. I'm not a natural encourager. I have a dear brother that actually asks me occasionally, how are you doing encouraging? And I say, leave me alone. I don't want to hear that. No. He encourages me. He helps me to grow as an encourager. When's the last time you actually spent time considering, devoting your mental energies towards how you can encourage one another? There's all sorts of ways we can do this. Sending encouraging text messages, emails, making phone calls, having face-to-face conversations. But it's, again, it's not going to happen on autopilot. Another lesson from Hebrews 10 on encouragement is that it's difficult unless we show up. You see, it says not neglecting to meet together. Or if you go to verse 7 of Acts 20, it says on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. One of the essential components of your encouraging ministry in your church is you actually being there. I want to be careful here because it is possible to encourage even when you can't be there. I think of my dear sister, PBC member, Patty Hall. Many of you know Patty, who is wrestling with cancer treatments and is often not able to be here to worship with us. I can't tell you how many times my sister, Patty, has written me an encouraging letter or sent me an encouraging text or email, even though she can't physically be here. And I imagine if she's done that with me, she's done that towards many of you. There's a difference between someone who cannot worship faithfully with God's people and someone who will not worship faithfully with God's people. When you cannot be here, you still can't follow our sister's example and be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters. Well, another way that we can encourage is by being alert. By being alert. Look with me at verse 7 of the text. So it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. They're gathering together to break bread, probably Lord's Supper. And the text says, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You guys complain about my long sermons. You really don't complain. I'm just teasing. There were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Okay? Now, this portion of the story. Some of the Bible commentators are really, really harsh towards this guy, Eutychus. I mean, they take him to the woodshed for falling asleep in church. Listen to what one said, okay? Listen up. Wake up, everybody, so you can hear this, okay? No practice is more shameful, disrespectful, and abominable than that so common as falling asleep in the house of God. Boom. Now, I'm going to disagree with the Bible commentator there. I'm just going to tell you, as your pastor, some of you come up to me and you apologize when you fell asleep in the sermon. I did see you, by the way. You'd be surprised how much I can see from up here when I'm looking at all of you. But you don't have to apologize to me. I would challenge you to do what you can to be alert. I think that's good. But I'm just, with God's help, honestly, I try to think the best about you when you're nodding off. I really do. Some of you work long hours. Some of you have little kids that are not sleeping at night. Some of you are helping people in the middle of the night, and yet you're here faithfully gathered to worship with God's people. And frankly, there's a lot of my sermons I would have fallen asleep in. There was one sermon, true story, where I literally almost fell asleep in as I was preaching it. So if I can preach one that bad, I'm not surprised if occasionally I put some of you to sleep, okay? So you don't need to apologize to me. However, I do think there's wisdom in us being alert when we gather for worship. Now, I think it's much bigger than just not falling asleep like poor Eutychus. I think, when I think about being alert when we gather for worship, I mean you come in intentionally to gather with God's people with a mind and a heart and a desire to encourage. Come in with a Hebrews 10:24 mindset. One pastor in Michigan shared a few practical ideas on how we can do that. Here's some of them. Greet people on Sunday mornings with a smile. Go out of your way to say hello, to ask questions about the lives of others, and to listen attentively. Show up each Sunday morning with a mental list of 3 or 4 people that you hope to find and minister to. Here's another one. Be a Monday morning encourager instead of a Monday morning critic by sending your pastor an appreciative email or note. Now, don't just do that for me. Your fellowship group leader. Thursday morning when you wake up after group, encourage him. Send him a text or an email or give him a phone call and say, thank you for helping us, leading us in our group last night. Or your Sunday school teacher. Parents of young kids, when's the last time you thanked and encouraged those that are investing in your children to teach them God's word? Have you thought about the fact that they're not involved in an adult class like you're able to be so that they can pour into your children? Would you encourage them? When you go to pick up your children at the end of a service, would we go to them and encourage them and just look them in the eyes, really look them in the eyes for a moment and say, thank you for caring for our children. Thank you for teaching them the Bible. When you see someone greeting at the door, handing out bulletins, would you look at them and say, thank you for greeting me today. You're an encouragement to me to see you every Sunday. If someone blesses you through their singing or their playing in the music team, go to them and say, thank you for leading us to praise Jesus through song. Here's another one. Don't rush out of church on Sunday mornings. Be one of the last to leave. Or another one. Routinely have a slow cooker meal or roast on Sundays and spontaneously invite over a visiting family or a family in need after the service. Make visitors feel at home by greeting them and introducing them to others. Speak with the children of the congregation. Just taking a moment and saying hi to a little boy or a little girl, giving them a high five, and making them feel welcomed and loved. There's just some ways. We could talk about a lot of others. But be alert. Come with a mind and a heart to encourage those that we're worshiping with. Here's another way from the story in Acts 20. Use your gifts. Use your gifts. So if you continue reading verses 9 to 12, this guy, Eutychus, falls asleep. He's sitting in a windowsill, probably no glass windows. And he's sitting in this sill on the third floor of this building where they're gathering to worship. Paul's preaching a long sermon. There's the flicker of lamplight and the smoke from the oil lamps. And he begins to nod off and falls asleep and falls to his death outside the window. Paul and everybody in the building runs down to the street. And Luke, who's a doctor, records to us that his life was not in him. He's dead. And yet Paul picks him up and resurrects him. He comes back to life through the miraculous supernatural gifts of the Apostle Paul. Now, as I was first studying for this sermon, there was a church in California called Bethel Church that was in the news because of what happened to a little 2-year-old girl named Olive. Perhaps you saw the story. It's a little 2-year-old girl who died in December, and Bethel Church called on its members to pray for a resurrection like what we see in Acts 20. And for 6 days, the church declared and demanded a resurrection. They even had dead-raising teams that went and prayed over or spoke over this little 2-year-old girl, Olive, that she would be resurrected. Pastor Bill Johnson believes that it's always, always God's will to heal. He said this, "How can God choose not to heal someone when he already purchased their healing? He already decided to heal. There are no deficiencies on his end. All lack is on our end of the equation. Now, I want to stop for a moment and say that that is wrong. By the way, just a side note, if the person is who's telling you that God always desires to heal is wearing glasses, perhaps you should not listen to them. Just a side note, that was free. Two major problems with thinking that way about healing, okay? Number one, listen to this very carefully. If healing happens because of your faith, the absence of healing is your fault. Hear me again. If healing happens because of your faith, then when healing doesn't happen, it's your fault. Can you imagine the guilt and the weight on Olive's family after 6 days of demanding and praying for resurrection? There is no resurrection. I heard about a pastor in a healing sort of church whose wife was stricken with cancer. They believed that it was always God's will to heal. They believed that any lack of healing was a lack of faith. And his wife went to a doctor after all these weeks of praying for healing, and her cancer had gotten worse. And so they were hit with a dilemma. Do we correct and rebuke this woman and her family for not having enough faith to be healed? Or do we change our position? Sadly, they disciplined and removed the cancer-stricken woman from the church for not having enough faith to be healed. Thankfully, not all are quite that fierce and harsh in the way that they think. However, it's still, that's a consistent way of applying that sort of belief. A second major problem with that is that healing has never, never been automatic with anybody but Jesus. Only Jesus can heal automatically at any moment, whenever he wants to. Even the Apostle Paul has people he did not heal. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about this guy Trophimus, who's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, and he says, I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Why didn't you just heal him, Paul, if you had the power to heal on demand whenever you wanted to? Because he didn't. He didn't. Or in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul writes to his protege Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Paul doesn't heal Timothy because he can't just heal on demand. Nobody can but Jesus. And yet when Paul is able to use this gift to resurrect Eutychus, he does. And that's the point. Whatever gifts God has given you, use them to be an encouragement to other people. Every single believer in this room has been gifted by the Spirit to encourage God's people. Are you using your gifts to encourage the church? Let me give you one more way to encourage one another, and that is for us to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. How is Paul so good at encouraging? I would suggest to you it's because Paul was encouraged by the most encouraging one, Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorant in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul can encourage the way he did because he was encouraged by Jesus. Think about the night that Jesus was betrayed. There he's gathered in an upper room with his disciples. And two moments in that evening stood out about the disciples. One is that nobody had found someone to wash their feet. You remember? That was a slave's job. A little bit later in the story, they're going to be arguing about who is the greatest. none of them want to wash feet. And so Jesus takes off his outer robe, gets a bowl, and washes the feet of his disciples. And there, as he's explaining to them that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be handed over to the chief priest, that he's going to be crucified, the disciples, in fear, in torment, they wonder, is it me? Am I going to do this? And Jesus, in that moment, when the disciples are really at their lowest, he chooses to encourage them. Remember how he encourages them? With bread and cup. The same meal that we're going to take in just a moment. I think perhaps some of us have forgotten that the Lord's Supper is meant to be a meal to encourage you. We think a lot about passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that many have died because they took the Lord's Supper wrongly. That was certainly true. Many of us think of passages like, let a man examine himself and then take the bread and the cup. And yes, we should certainly do that. I don't want to make light of any of that. But this meal is not meant to be like a funeral meal. This is meant to be an encouragement to you. Jesus sees his disciples' hearts and he knows that they are all going to run. And he gives them bread and says, my body is given for you. Jesus sees them and he knows that they're going to argue about who's the best. And he says, this is my blood which is shed for you. When we take the Lord's Supper, one of the things that God is trying to do in your heart, Christian, is to remind you that you belong to him. And even at your worst, you're still his. So in just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I want you to listen to Jesus' words from Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible tells us what communion is. It's a meal that's meant to help us remember the death of Jesus in our place. The bread represents his body. The blood represents his cup. Here's what we do at Pocosin Baptist Church when we take communion. First, there's a Jesus in you moment. That's the moment where you and your pew would cry out to the Lord in prayer before you come to the table to take the bread and the cup. I would encourage you to, yes, examine your heart, and if there's sin in your life you need to confess, confess it, but don't just go to this morbid introspection. Also let your heart be turned towards praise and thanksgiving that God loves you enough to not merely save you, but to give you this gift of encouragement, to remind you that you're his. And we have a Jesus in others moment. That's when you come to the table, normally in a smaller group of four or five. That's a moment for us. You would take the bread at the table. You'll be prayed over by one of our elders. What we're doing in that moment is remembering that following Jesus is bigger than just you and Jesus. It's you and others. Then you'll take your cup back to your seat. As you go back to your seat and wait on everyone, we'll all take the cup together to remind us in this Jesus and everybody moment, to remind us that we follow Jesus together as a family. But more important than how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, more important than that is who. Who? So Christian, this is a gift given for you to encourage you. Receive it with joy, being reminded that he has given all of himself for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take the Lord's Supper. Don't receive a symbol of Jesus. Receive the reality. Receive Jesus. Don't just have this symbol, but cry out to him and ask him to save you. Happily talk to one of the elders. We'd be happy to talk with you more about that. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you a few minutes to examine while the piano plays softly, to pray to the Lord, and then we'll begin dismissing our rows. When your row is dismissed, come to any of the four tables, take the bread, take the cup back to your seat, and then head back through the side aisles back to your seat, and we'll take the cup together. So let's pray, and then we'll dismiss your row in just a moment. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he lived a sinless life, that he died a sinner's death. Jesus, we thank you that even as you were about to be betrayed and denied,